Please open your Bible with me. We finished 1 Thessalonians, and it seemed quite appropriate just to keep going into 2 Thessalonians. And so we're going to do that for the next couple of weeks and work our way through this little epistle. Again, these epistles are short, and I don't think we spend very much time on them to our own loss. There's quite a bit of information here that is very helpful to us. And as we interact with a small epistle like this from Paul, it sheds light on his other works and gives us a more complete and robust picture of him and his ministry and his teaching. So we're in 2 Thessalonians 1 this morning. Well, I'm going to cover the entire chapter. Let's begin reading in verse 1. Paul, Silvanus, who is also Silas, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you in peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We ought always to give thanks to God for your brothers, as is right, because your faith is growing abundantly, and the love of every one of you for one another is increasing. Therefore we ourselves boast about you in the churches of God for your steadfastness in faith in all your persecutions, and in the afflictions that you are enduring. This is evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God, for which you are also suffering. Since indeed God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to grant relief to you who are afflicted as well as to us, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels, in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might when he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints and to be marveled at among all who have believed because our testimony to you was believed. To this end, we always pray for you that our God may make you worthy of his calling and may fulfill every resolve for good in every work of faith by his power, so that the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in you and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. This is God's holy, inspired, and infallible word. May he add his blessing to its reading. Whether you're a parent or a child, I think you can relate to what I'm about to say. Imagine a situation where a child needs to be taken to the emergency room. They've cut themselves. They may need stitches. They've fallen. They may have a broken bone. What do we say to them as the doctors are examining them, maybe having to administer a shot before they give stitches, put in stitches? We say to them, "It's going to hurt a little bit, but it's going to get better, trust me." We prepare them for the worst and say, "There's going to be some more pain, but it's going to get better. Hang in there. Keep your chin up." That essentially is what Paul is saying to the Thessalonians, but it's more than just simply grit your teeth and bear it, bite down, and you'll be fine. It's God is with you in your suffering. Your suffering is not going to last forever. It may be difficult now, but continue to persevere. It will get better, and those who are harming you will suffer what they deserve. So it's really an encouragement for them to persevere and to keep going and to not throw in the towel. And so as we look at this passage, I'm actually borrowing the outline from John Stott. I think he had the most concise but also the most God-honoring approach to this, because he's pointing out that this passage really is all about God. In verses 3 through 4, it's about God's grace that's causing the Thessalonians to persevere. In verses 5 through 10, it's about God's justice that will fall one day upon the wicked. And the end verses are about God's power. You're praying that God would give them power to continue to grow, to continue to persevere, and to continue to do what God's word calls them to do. So really the passage isn't so much we need to roll up our sleeves and get busy and do things. It's about recognizing God is already working in and through us, and we need to continue to cooperate in that. And that's really the approach he's taking with the Thessalonians. He begins in verse 3 by giving thanks to God, and he says, this is right, and we give thanks always. And essentially, it's a form of praise. When we give thanks, we're praising God for his goodness, his blessings, for his sustaining us through difficult times. And so Paul, at a distance, is observing the Thessalonians. We don't know exactly how much time has elapsed between the first epistle and the second epistle, but they continue to make progress. They're not going backwards. And Paul and his companions are continually thankful about this. They're thankful that God's grace is evidenced in two different ways. You see, in verse 4, first of all, your faith is growing abundantly. And secondly, the love of every one of you for one another is increasing. What does this mean? Well, when he talks about their faith is growing abundantly, it's a word that's only used here in the New Testament, and it's used elsewhere in Greek literature, so we can determine what the meaning of the word is. It means to grow, but it's an intensive form of the word grow, meaning that you're flourishing, you're prospering under your current circumstances, which involve affliction and persecution, as is mentioned in verse 4. Their love is also increasing. The love of everyone for everyone is abounding and increasing. And here it's not so much an intensive word like grow is, it's more expansive. One writer likens it to a river that's rising, that begins to flood. It begins to go out of its banks and into the floodplains. And so their love for one another is increasing the way a river will sometimes go beyond its banks. So Paul is very, very pleased with what he sees and hears. Their faith is not static. They're growing. And that's really one of the markers in the Christian life, is that true believers are never static in their walk with the Lord. They're making progress. There'll be seasons where the growth is rapid. There's other seasons it'll go slow. But there's always growth. There's always change. There's always repentance and so forth. And Paul is seeing that their faith is not static, that their faith and love continue to grow despite persecutions and afflictions. In verse 4, he says, in light of this, the word therefore means in light of this, we ourselves boast about you in the churches of God for your steadfastness and faith in all your persecutions and your afflictions. Now we might read this and say, well, is all boasting wrong? And in some sense, we could make a case that almost all the time boasting is wrong. But here Paul is in a sense complimenting them for the way they're holding up under pressure. He's using them as an example to encourage other churches, to embolden them. And when he writes this to the Thessalonians, I don't think he's writing this and it's going to their head, they're getting a big head now that they can't, you know, think anything better than, boy, Paul really is proud of us. It's really meant to encourage them that they're on the right path and that they should continue doing what they're doing. And as we think of the boasting here that's going on, I think we would be wrong to read this, that he's boasting in them as if they themselves caused this growth. They didn't cause the growth. God caused the growth. Think of Philippians 1 and 2. In Philippians 1, we read, he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion. God began a good work in the Thessalonians. He's seeing it through to completion. But Philippians 2 shows the human component of this working out, where he says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. And so the growth of the Thessalonians is really a matter of them hearing the word of God, listening to the voice of the Spirit, and yielding and obeying and doing what the Word and the Spirit are telling them to do. There's this cooperative effort. God has begun the work, And we're called to cooperate with what the Spirit is showing us as we read the Word and understand it. And so what's happening there is really describing the normal way that Christians grow. We grow through the Word and the Spirit, yielding to both and repenting where we are found deficient. Now, after Paul compliments them in a way and praises them for God's grace that is working in their midst, he turns to talk about God's justice, and this too is meant to encourage them. Things are not going so great. You're having some challenges right now, persecutions and afflictions. But please know, he says, God's justice is coming. Hang in there. In verse 5, he says, "This is the evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom for which you are also suffering." We read this and you're like, well, what's the evidence he's talking about for the judgment? And the evidence is exactly what he says, that you've been considered worthy to suffer for the kingdom. And it's almost as if he's implying that the evidence for the future judgment is the very persecution and the mistreatment that they're experiencing. If you think of a train, you know, it doesn't matter how long it is, almost always there's going to be a caboose on the train. And he's basically saying, you're presently experiencing affliction and persecution. That's a guarantee that judgment is coming. That's the evidence that judgment will fall one day. We think of this and we think the words of Jesus. No disciple is above his master. If they mistreated me, they're going to mistreat you. We think of Paul's words in Acts chapter 14. We can only enter the kingdom of God through many afflictions. What seems to be normal about the Christian life is one that we are afflicted at times. We sometimes are persecuted for our faith. And when those things happen, it's a reminder that judgment will come. What Paul is describing here, in the words of one theologian, is he's describing what is called a theology of suffering. That it's normal for God's people to suffer in this world. Think of what Peter writes in 1 Peter 4. "For it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good." The affliction and the persecution that they're experiencing in verse 4 is a part of this judgment that's beginning on the household of God. It's intended to refine us, to make us more like Christ, to strengthen us, not to punish us. But if judgment begins with us, it's guaranteed that judgment, a worse judgment, is going to fall on non-believers and those who have harmed us. That's the way this passage flows, because verse 6 says, "Indeed, God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you." God is a God of justice. He will repay those who have harmed his children. And so we think of this theme that I've introduced to you before. It's not original to me. G.K. Beale has talked about redemptive reversals. Those who are afflicted in this life will be comforted in the life to come. Those who have power, who are afflicting others in this life, are going to be powerless in the life to come, and they're going to be punished for their sins. And so that's what Paul is getting at here. And he builds on this in verse 7 when he says, "God is going to repay those with affliction who afflict you, and he will grant relief to you who are afflicted as well as to us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels." So permanent relief is promised for God's people when the Lord Jesus is going to be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels. Now, there's a bit of a contrast in the way the return of Christ is described here and in 1 Thessalonians 4. Here, it's described as the revealing, or when he is revealed. The Greek word is apokalypsis, or apokalupsis. We get the word apocalypse from this. It means the unveiling of the Lord Jesus Christ, as if he is covered with some sort of a veil. We cannot see him. The veil is removed, and we will see him in his full glory. That's the theme. That's the picture that's here. And so Paul is speaking about the return of the Lord Jesus, a personal return, the same person who died on the cross, who was buried, who was raised to newness of life, who ascended to heaven, will return in the clouds. The person who in his first advent came in weakness and humility, who was pretty much an obscure person, in his second advent will come openly in his glory to be seen by all, and will be recognized as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Now, this description is a little bit different than what we have in 1 Thessalonians 4. There, Paul uses the term parousia, P-A-R-O-U-S-I-A, which means the presence or the coming. And there's kind of a double meaning with that word. And both of them come together in the person of Jesus. The word was used in the ancient world to describe a hidden deity who came forth and made his presence known. But the word was used to describe a king or an emperor or some ruler, a person of high rank who visited a province and was at this point only known by name only to those people. But now he shows up in person. So this parousia combines both of these thoughts. Jesus is the hidden deity who's going to be revealed. He is greater than any king or emperor in the world. He will revisit this planet, visible to all. Another contrast to 2 Thessalonians 4 is in verse 8. It's describing his return as coming with not just angels, but with flaming fire. In 2 Thessalonians 4, we hear, we have the cry of command, the voice of the archangel, the sound of the trumpet of God. Here it's flaming fire. We shouldn't pit one against the other as if one is more accurate than the other. Both give us a fully robust picture of the return of Jesus. It will be a day of judgment upon the earth. The fire here, the flaming fire, remind people of theologians of Exodus 3, where God appears to Moses in the burning bush. Other theologians reflect on this, and they see references to Isaiah 66, verses 15 and 16, a reference to God's judicial power. In fact, we don't have time to get into this, but this section of 2 Thessalonians, theologians keep going back to it and saying there's an allusion to Isaiah 66 here, Isaiah 66 there. So it would be good for you on your own just to go back and read Isaiah 66 and get an idea about the coming judgment and look for connections to this passage. The vengeance will be inflicted, verse 8, on those who do not know God and those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. These are unbelievers. These are people who reject the word of God, who suppress the truth and unrighteousness, as Paul writes in Romans 1:18. They don't want to hear what the scriptures teach. They don't want to hear the voice of God. They just want to live in this world and use God's good gifts, but not honor him. They will be judged when he returns. This vengeance will fall upon them. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction. In other words, they will suffer the consequences of their actions. They will be repaid for their churches or their choices. They will experience eternal and everlasting destruction. It means exactly what it says, a punishment that will never end. Some read this and they want to read into the text the idea of annihilation, that people will suffer for a time, but the suffering that God will inflict will be so weighty and heavy and destructive that they basically will cease to exist. That's what annihilationalism is. John Stott, unfortunately, tentatively held that view in the later years of his life. That's not what the passage teaches. It teaches a punishment that will never end. And here we go back to Isaiah 66, verse 24, to get an idea, where we read, "Their worm will not die, nor will their fire be quenched. They will be conscious, they will be aware, but they will be alone. They will be suffering for eternity. They will be cast off, abandoned, neglected, no one to help them, no one to save them or rescue them or alleviate their suffering in any way, shape, or form." Again, the imagery from Isaiah 66, "Their worm will not die, nor will their fire be quenched." No end to it. No end. Verse 10, "When he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints and to be marveled at among all who have believed, because our testimony to you was believed." On that day is the day of Christ's return. It's a phrase that's used elsewhere in the Old Testament. Isaiah 2, it's used a couple of times. "The Lord alone will be exalted or glorified in that day." Perhaps Paul is thinking of Isaiah 2. But it's saying here that Jesus will be glorified in his saints. Glorified in what way? When he comes, we will see him. He will be clothed with his glory. The glory that he set aside when he took the form of a servant in his first advent. That's what Philippians is teaching, Philippians 2. When he ascended to heaven, he was reclothed with that glory. When he comes in the clouds, the veil will be removed. We will see him in his glory. But if you look at this passage, it's saying something different. It doesn't say when he comes on that day, we will see him in his glory, but it says in that day he will be glorified in his saints, in his believers, in his children, his brothers and sisters who've believed in him. In what sense will he be glorified in us, is the question. Two possible meanings come from this that I think will help us. Think of the Mount of Transfiguration and how Jesus appeared. Blazing clothes and brightness. The disciples couldn't look on him. He was transfigured before them. Having his glory restored temporarily. In a sense, when it says here that he returns in his glory and we're going to be glorified in him, I think it's safe to say we're going to be made like him in the day that he was transfigured. We will have our own glory, or we will be glorified as a reflection of his glory. Another example would be this. If you think of an incandescent light bulb and you look at the bulb, if it's a clear glass one, you can look inside and you can see the filament. It really isn't much. It looks like a wire. It looks like almost the thickness of hair. It doesn't look like much of anything, but when you put electricity through that, it glows. There's heat. There's light that comes from that. And in a sense, perhaps that's what this verse is getting at. Is that on the day when he returns, he will be glorified in us. We will then be transfigured. We will be transformed and made sinless. And we will be the same that he is, as in his own glory. It's that sense. But the last part of this verse is very interesting. That in that day, he will be glorified in his saints, and he will be marveled at among all those who have believed. What does that mean? He will be marveled at. If we are glorified in him, I suppose we might think, gee, we're going to be looking at ourselves and each other, wanting a mirror. Gee, how do I look now? And that sort of thing. That's not what our eyes are going to be fixed on, according to this verse. Our eyes, though we will be transformed, we will marvel at him in his glory. To marvel means to admire. It means to honor him. One writer helps us get to the bottom of this by exploring the meaning of the Hebrew word for glory, which is kavod. It literally means to be heavy or weighty or burdensome or to be honored. An example of this would be Abraham in Genesis 13:2. He was described as being heavy with camels, servants, and silver. He had glory just because of his possessions. He was considered weighty because he was wealthy. But he was also, because of this, respected by the community because he had more riches than anyone else, and they heaped their praises upon him. He became doubly weighty, if you will, because they respected him so much. Apply this to the Lord Jesus Christ. God is perfect in holiness, love, power, knowledge, righteousness, patience, truth, on and on and on. In his being, he is weighty because he is so unlike us, pure, holy, good, truthful. And in that day when we see Christ in his glory and we see him as he is, we won't be looking at ourselves. We will be heaping praise and honor upon him, admiring him for his greatness, his majesty, his power. We will marvel that he set all of that glory aside and took the form of a servant to save us from our sins. So Paul is giving all of this to the Thessalonians and saying, hang on, despite your afflictions and your persecution, know that judgment is coming, know that you're going to be glorified, and know that you will see the Lord Jesus as he is, and you will marvel at him in his glory, and you will sing his praises. When the news came out that Tim Keller had been, earlier this week, released from the hospital and was entering hospice, basically the only thing he was saying at that point was, I just want to see Jesus. I want to see him in his glory. I don't think there's any greater hope that we could have as God's children is to pass from this life and cast our eyes upon the Lord Jesus Christ and see him for who he is in his glory. And so this is given to the Thessalonians as a means of encouraging them. Stay the course. Chin up. Don't get discouraged. Don't throw in the towel. Keep plodding, and God will be faithful to you in your trials. The passage ends, verses 11 and 12, with Paul acknowledging that this is how they pray for the Thessalonians. This is how he prays for the other churches. We always pray for you that our God may make you worthy of his calling and may fulfill every resolve for good and every work of faith by his power. We don't merit being called by God. That's not what the passage is teaching. We are called by God by his sheer grace. But the concept here about being made worthy is very similar to Ephesians 4:1, where Paul says, walk in a manner worthy of the calling that you have received from God. Continue to cooperate. Continue to heed the word of God. Continue to yield to the Holy Spirit and obey and walk with him. We pray that you would continue to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. We pray that God would fulfill every resolve for good and every work of faith by his power. That as you cooperate and as you pray to be conformed to the image of Christ, we pray that God would grant those requests. That's what he's saying. He's saying here, we pray that God would grant your petitions. With the end result, verse 12, is that the name of the Lord Jesus Christ would be glorified in you presently and tomorrow, and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. And so as we consider this and we consider what's being prayed for, it's really a prayer for them to continue to grow individually and corporately in their faith, as one writer describes it, closing the gap of where we are today, presently in our spiritual growth, to what we will be on the day when Christ returns and we will be glorified. We're supposed to be in our Christian life making progress, closing the gap. We'll never get there. We'll never reach perfection in this life, but we're called to keep making progress in the Christian life. And so that's what he's praying for, And he's complimenting them because they continue to put one foot in front of the other. And so the passage ultimately, going back to the analogy of the child in the emergency room, it's very similar to that. Hang in there. Persevere. The pain might increase for a time, but in the end it's going to get better, much better. Continue to yield to God's word. Continue to yield to the Holy Spirit and obey. The day of the Lord is coming, and the day when the Lord Jesus will be revealed will be a day like any other day in this world. So look for it with joy, knowing that you will be vindicated in that day. So it's an encouragement to the Thessalonians, it's an encouragement to us to continue to put one foot in front of the other. Let's close with prayer. Our Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this occasion to look at this passage and to consider how Paul is speaking to the Thessalonians and setting their present context of affliction and difficulty in its greater context of redemptive history, that there is a terminus to the affliction of your people, that ultimately it will come to an end when the Lord Jesus appears in the clouds with this flaming fire, with his mighty angels, and he will, in that day, repay those who have done us evil. Help us through our own trials, some experience affliction, or even a measure of persecution from non-Christians. Others experience different trials. May we all continue to walk with you, to close that gap between who we are today and what you will transform us to be on the day when Christ returns. We pray and we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.